What would you tell yourself to do differently, if anything, or would you do it all the same?
I would encourage myself to repent for caring too much about what other people think. And it's not because I just want approval. It's because I want influence. Yeah. So I would tell myself to repent quickly and thoroughly for that. The more you study the word, and when you're in a position of influence with a group of people, ideally, much of what you want for people is good and right. But when that becomes idolatrous, then obviously it's sinful and should be worked through as repentance. So that just led to a lot of anxiousness and turmoil in my own soul over 12, 13 years of ministry, that I would tell myself to repent for that quickly and thoroughly and get over that real quick. And then I think I would tell myself to prepare for what's coming at the end of the 2010s.
Welcome to the Plain Speech Podcast. I'm Michael Clary, pastor of Christ the King Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. I'm really looking forward to the conversation that I'm having today with Matt McBee. Matt is a good friend of mine, and he's also a pastor at Christ the Lord Church in Dayton, Ohio. And he's also one of the speakers at the King's Domain Conference that's coming up in April. And I want to tell you about this conference. It's going to be here in Cincinnati, and I want to personally invite each of you to come and be a part of this conference with us, and I'll tell you why. The theme of the conference is Gendered Virtue, Men and Women Who Take Dominion. And we're doing this conference on this topic because of the urgent need that we have in the modern world to understand why God created sexuality the way he did and how following God's design is good for us and good for our whole society. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians simply don't know a lot about what the Bible teaches about sexuality. And so there's a need for instruction on this topic. So we're putting this conference together to equip men and women to better understand God's design for creating us as men and women, and then to live out that design here in clown world that we find ourselves in today. So this conference will help men and women build strong households that last for generations by focusing on theological principles, practical tools of manhood and womanhood, also marriage, child rearing, household life, those kind of things. So a lot of benefits that you will receive as a part of this conference. One, there's just an excellent lineup of speakers. Michael Foster, another good friend of mine, is going to be speaking along with Joe Rigney, Toby Sumter, Shane Morris, Matt McBee, that you'll hear today, and then myself. It'll be a great opportunity to connect with other like-minded Christians, and that's just a great way for you to know you're not crazy. Other people see the world the same way, and you'll be equipped in this worldview. And you'll have a chance to meet the speakers, hopefully, and talk to them, get to know them as well. We're going to have a singles mixer on Friday night of the conference. Great chance to make friends and get to know other people. And the cost is reasonable, very reasonable. We've worked hard to keep the cost of the conference down. It's only $120 per person. So lots of other great things that you'll enjoy about the conference. For more information and to register, go to genderedvirtue.com. And I would love to see you there. So register today and we'll see you at the conference. Pastor Matt McBee and I have been friends for 15 years as I do the math.
Man.
So it's been a long time, but it's good to see you, Matt. Thanks for coming on today.
Yeah, man, my pleasure. Thanks for having me. It's a joy.
You know, Matt, you and I, yeah. I've tracked your ministry over the years, and as we've stayed in touch, it seems as though you and I have gone through similar phases of ministry because our stories really parallel one another quite a bit. And one of the things that I think about now is using Aaron Wren's Three Worlds framework that we planted in what Aaron Wren would call neutral world. So mm-hmm. The perception of Christianity in our culture was neutral public square, hey, marketplace of ideas. You make your case, other people make their case, and yeah. Everybody is generally open, pluralistic society. And then according to Aaron Wren, and I, you know, whatever the date is imprecise, but around 2014, he identifies a shift into what he calls negative world, where the culture decidedly turned against Christianity. So on the whole, yeah. You know, nationwide, just say, you know, on the whole, there is a perception of Christianity that is more negative. It doesn't open doors for you the way it once did. In fact, it may close doors for you. And so we planted in neutral world using neutral world tools, and then negative world hits. And there really is, I felt it. And that caused a lot of reevaluating for me. And my understanding is it did for you as well. Can you tell us about how things changed for you around that time as you started to see negativity towards Christianity affect your ministry?
I think 2009, 2010, 2011, 2012, in those years, people's the sense of the church is something that's acceptable. It's at least you can kind of do your own thing, and we'll leave you alone. There was still a value to being a part of something religious, loosely, and so the front door being open was pretty valuable and effective. The invitation, hey, come, let me share the gospel. We can exchange, like you said, exchange ideas. And then I think once the value shifted from, or the social value really of I'm a part of a upright, moral, religious institution to now I've got to support these worldly ideologies, particularly Obergefell and those things, and of course then later COVID and such. Those for us, I would say the effect and where the change came was not so much in our missiology or our practices there, but came more church-wise from the inside because of something that had happened a little bit later. So if negative world started in 15, 16, somewhere in there, we were probably 3 to 4-ish years behind that mark, feeling it as a ministry. And I think that's because for us, our ministry was, I don't want to say isolated from that, but we were not pushing outside the walls as much. And so I don't think we felt a lot of that. And we weren't having a lot come in our doors that was being influenced by that, at least that I would have recognized at the time. I do think there was influences from the negative world happening on our people that I wasn't particularly aware of. But it wasn't until that people that had bought into a lot of the worldly ideologies had came into our body that we were really faced with that. And so I think that by God's grace, and we can get into that story if you want, but by God's grace, when it kind of hit our doorstep, I think we recognized it fairly quickly, but by God's grace, that you were part of some of that, and just honestly, just being taught some good theology, that when we were in the face of some junk, it began to it stood out to us, and then has led to some shifts, I think, in the way we approach ministry. And particularly in equipping our people.
Yeah, it seems like a lot Christians pick up cues from the world. And a lot of times they don't even realize it's happening because people are not always self-aware enough of where their words come from. So for example, it just subtly, it worked its way into Christian lingo to talk about social justice, to talk about even like something like white privilege, or oppression or abuse, things like this. And, some of that there is some legitimacy and rooted in scripture, but it becomes prominent because it's prompted by the world, and people in the church take their cues from the world about how to even think about moral, ethical issues. And then a faithful pastor who's preaching scripture and talking about good theology that is, you know, not derived from the world, but rather from the Word of God, will seem out of step with what has become for them intuitively the default ethical position. And so I've found that within the church, that's where I've gotten more hostility from within a church, within my own church, than from the world. And it's because people are affected by the world and they don't seem to realize it. Has that been the case with you? It sounds like you're saying.
Yeah, I would say it's been the case for sure. And something Douglas Wilson said, one of his most recent blog and May blogs, he was talking about just the need for application in preaching.
Yeah.
Because if you don't give them the hands-on application of what to do with the theology you just taught them, they're going to fill in the blank for the application. And who's going to inform them on how to apply it? Well, the world is.
Yeah.
So they're going to get it somewhere. They're going to fill in that blank, the application blank somewhere. Well, something that's been costly for us ministry-wise, and when I say costly, just both relationally, monetarily, the size of our church, has been we've been doing that at least since year two. The application slot has always been filled. And so, we've never shied away from, and this is what you need to go do, like down to the nitty gritty. Mm-hmm. Like when you're looking at your wife across from the bed and you're speaking to her in this way, it should look this way. And when your husband tells you no, it should look this way. This is what it looks like to be respectful. And we've been doing that since the beginning. And that's been costly. Well, it didn't get incredibly costly until the later 2010s.
Hmm.
I think that's when it really stepped up. And so I say that to say that's all been from within the church. People who've come in, they filled in the blanks with what that application looks like. And they're saying, well, hang on. But you're telling me it's got to look that way? Well, who are you to tell me it's got to look that way? And they had grown accustomed to preaching that just flew so high that anyone could just, you know, willy-nilly live underneath that banner, mm-hmm. right?
Yep.
It's a shepherd's responsibility. I heard a pastor friend of mine say this. If the grass is truly greener on the other side, we should tell our people to go to the other side, and we should lead them how to get there.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
What shepherd like kind of says, hey, there might be this ethereal, like greener pasture out there somewhere, and we should strive to enjoy it and be there. But you're on your own on how to get there. Have fun, you know, which is most evangelical preaching, even in Reformed churches.
Yeah.
We get a running commentary on the Bible that just simply exegetes a lot of times a very plain, faithful meaning, but it leaves out, what do I go do with it?
Yeah. And you can, that will tickle ears and people will eat it up because it enables you to supply your own definitions and to supply your own applications, which at best would be spirit-led, at worst would be you baptizing your own worldly desires. But either way, there's a lot of preaching I've found is it's so abstracted from the concrete day-to-day way that we live. And so, you know, if you read Ephesians 5 and you go across the text, you say, you know, husbands, love your wives, wives, submit to your husbands. That might make some people feel uncomfortable, but then there's a way of preaching that becomes an abstraction to where it doesn't actually mean what it says. And in fact, it can be presented to mean the opposite, to where it's mm-hmm. like, well, you have to be a servant leader. And that means that you do whatever your wife tells you to do to make her happy. And the desires of the wife is running the home. And the husband is not asserting leadership. And that can be preached from Ephesians 5 if you abstract it far enough. And that's, I see that as a problem in a lot of Reformed preaching. And Reformed preaching is, I think it's a unique manifestation of this because we do value the scripture. We do value expository preaching. Those are these are things that is are part and parcel of the Reformed world. And so it has this sense of we're actually orthodox. We're actually faithful to the Word of God. Mm-hmm. When those things are being undermined by a failure to apply.
Yeah, that makes it's harder to spot, I think, because it starts off really faithful, mm-hmm. right? It just starts off in the right spot, in the right camp. I think another example an example of the application side of it is in Ephesians 2, and this kind of where it started getting us in some trouble, where we saw it coming into our church, was in Ephesians 2, Paul is talking about Christ and tearing down this dividing wall of hostility. And the dividing wall of hostility was what? It was these commandments and such that particularly the Pharisees were writing in addition to the laws of God. And thrusting these standards up that were not God's standards. And what we found as the world shifted along with the shift from neutral world to negative world, of course you've heard Rigney's talk on the Tao and C.S. Mm-hmm. Lewis on the Tao, and shifting from this external objective standard of any sort to this emotional subjective standard. So you couple that with our propensity to be like our father Adam and write our own moral laws. Now these laws are being not driven by any kind of sense of objective external moral code, but by the way I feel.
That's right.
And you bring that then, that propensity with this exchange of the objective for the subjective, and you bring that into the church. And now you have a bunch of people that are writing their own morality, not like my grandpa used to fight was on, music style and the color of carpet, right? And what we're going to paint the wall. We've never had any of those fights at Christ the Lord. The fights we had was, well, when you didn't call me, you didn't make me feel cared for.
Oh, man.
Well, what do you do with that?
I've heard that so many times.
I know, right?
People not feeling cared for that's like an indictment. It's like, I feel a certain way and it's your fault because you
did. Exactly. Oh, man.
Great-grandparents got married when they were young, and they stayed true to their wedding vows for 74 years. They lived long enough to meet some of my children, which was their great-great-grandchildren. Unfortunately, healthy Christian households like this have become an endangered species, and Christian understanding of sexuality is often more catechized by the world than informed by a biblical worldview. And so as a result, we have increasing numbers of Christians who lack a proper understanding of masculinity, femininity, and the beauty of God's good design. And so Christians who want to obey God's design for sexuality still need guidance from faithful leaders. To address this need, King's Domain Ministries in Cincinnati, Ohio has invited an incredible lineup of speakers to our annual conference. This year, the theme is called Gendered Virtue, Men and Women Who Take Dominion. The lineup of speakers includes Michael Foster, Joe Rigney, Toby Sumter, Shane Morris, and others. And our desire is to help men and women know why God created the sexes the way He did, how we can live virtuously and harmoniously with each other, and how all of this is for God's glory and our good. I'm confident that everybody who attends this conference will leave with three things, other than the sweet t-shirt and the other swag that we'll give you. Number one, a biblical blueprint for establishing Christian households that last for generations. Number two, practical application for men and women from experienced ministers of the gospel. And number three, tangible steps that you can take to move forward in your specific situation. This conference is intended for men and women, single or married, or whether or not you have children. You will certainly benefit from the teaching and fellowship that you will experience at this conference. I would love to have you here, and I'd love to meet you personally. We've done everything we can to keep the cost low, so it's only $129 per person. If you want to find out more information and register, just go to genderedvirtue.com. I look forward to seeing you there. You're talking about costs a moment ago. So it sounds like this is one of them. Can you talk to me about the costs involved?
Yeah, well, I think broadly speaking, and then I'll narrow it. Broadly speaking, I think 10, 12 years of ministry up here in Dayton, that, at least what we have found in our context of exegetical preaching or expository preaching that leads to good practical application from a shepherd to their sheep is not a welcomed idea.
Yeah.
Amongst the Christianized, supposedly Christianized people in Dayton, Ohio. It is a broadly despised thing. And I've even heard things like, well, you should just leave the application up to the Spirit. I'm like, okay, cool. The Spirit at work in me as your pastor? Yes, that's what I will do. You're right? It's insane. So it's been costly broadly there. And then more narrowly, we merged with a church back in, it was before COVID, before the end of 2019, COVID was 2020.
It was,
is that right?
It was around March of 2020 is when the shutdowns started to happen.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. So we had officially merged the fall of 2019 with another congregation that was planted around about the same time as we were and you guys were. And it was we officially were together end of 2019. And then 2020, I was right when COVID hit. I actually went on my first sabbatical, a 3-month sabbatical.
When COVID hit.
Right. Literally, I was there. My wife and I went away for a few days and we didn't have any cell phone service. I remember walking out of the cabin and the groundskeeper saying, did you hear what happened to the NCAA? I'm like, what are you talking about? What do you mean the NCAA? I mean, I know what the NCAA is, but what are you talking about? He's like, well, they canceled it because of COVID. And I'm like, what's COVID? Right?
Oh,
so this
wow.
is my first moments hearing about COVID. And I know. So, and I, at this point, I'm scheduled like 4 or 5 days later to go to Charlotte for 6 weeks with my family. And they're talking about a shutdown and DeWine's getting ready to do all of his, you know, crazy things. So I remember going to the elders and I'm like, guys, I'm supposed to go out of town. They're talking about shutting down travel and all this crazy stuff. And, you know, Russ was like, I think you need to go. And if you're going to go, you need to go now. so we scooted, we were in Charlotte. So while you all were up here freezing and stuck in your homes, we had 70 degree weather with one day of rain across 6 weeks. So the Lord was very kind, and gracious to us, at that point, having 5 kids and it was good, but. Yeah, so we merged, and really COVID for us we didn't really struggle much on the COVID front as a church. It was just, for us, it was a distraction from the underlying issues that were later exposed.
Yeah.
And basically what had happened is that when I came back and we really kind of hit the ground running ministry-wise and I got back in the saddle, what we realized really quickly, we just started being faced with a lot of these, well, you made me feel this way, mm-hmm. whether it's from in the pulpit or conversations after church, or, you know, when you did that video for Sanctity of Life and you said that women were murderers for aborting their babies, that was not very kind, or very nice. And you shouldn't say it that way. I remember that being lobbied against me.
Yeah.
And I'm like going, well, hang on, but it is murder.
Right.
What do you mean? You know, because again, a year before that, I would have said that and no one would have blinked an eye. But now all of a sudden, I'm being basically called to repentance on these things. Hmm. Another example, this was with another elder, and that was basically the spouse's relative had passed away. And I remember being called to repentance for not talking to her and caring for her by talking to her. And I said, well, hang on. I talked to her after church, saw how she was doing, and we talked about the funeral and so on and so forth. Well, yeah, but you didn't give her a call. Hmm. You didn't give her a phone call. Well, but hang on. Like, what's the standard?
Right.
And how come it seems like the standard keeps shifting? So we began to get this kind of this onslaught of those things. And what we termed it at that point was preferences as law. That was our phrase.
Yeah.
These seem like preferences, which you're fine. You can have your preference. But you have no right to take your law and make that the standard by which we can have fellowship.
Right.
So you have no right. If God is not going to hold that against me, you have no right to hold that against me and say we cannot fellowship because you did not call me enough times.
Yeah.
That's you have no right to do that. You're being like your father Adam. Hmm. So we began to preach pretty hard. And even though I get the credit for kicking that ball off, it was Jeff who got that ball rolling.
Jeff is one of your other elders.
Yeah. Jeff's one of our other incredibly faithful dude. He kind of kicked that off. And we just knew we had a cancer that needed to go. And to be honest, we were not thinking, oh, the cancer is in one particular church or the other, because we knew that there were even people that might have been from the church that we brought into the mix that needed to have that cancer removed as well. And so we just started preaching to that end. You have people who are writing their own morality, and what they had grown accustomed to was a leadership that would bend to everything that, I'm being hyperbolic, would bend to majority of those whims.
Yeah.
And so it just reinforced in them this sense of self-proclaimed godhood that they can write their own morality.
And the one who accommodates those emotions is regarded as the one who truly cares. He's the one that is compassionate.
Yep.
It is a subjective standard that is unspoken. It's unmet expectations, and these things you're supposed to intuitively know this is what is expected of me, and I'll be judged by them according to the standard that they haven't communicated and we haven't agreed upon. And that creates an environment where the emotions of the least mature people are. They set the temperature for the whole church body. It sounds like that's what you experienced.
Yeah. Yeah. They're the ones that are in the driver's seat. I had a situation where a guy says, we met and, we had it was good and profitable conversation. I think he would have labeled it as such. But then the means by which I followed up with him was not the preferred means. My way of following up with him was through the leaders that were directly involved in his life. And what he wanted was four more sessions at a coffee table.
Yeah.
I think to encourage any of our other faithful pastor brothers, like, it's really easy to get caught up running around in the name of caring and shepherding and loving people to meet all of their whims and to get slapped around by people's emotionalism and people's what I would call moral legislative autonomy. Then that's not my term. I think I've sit in seminary somewhere. And what you end up doing, it's just a tricky thing because, so someone's come to you and say, and they've said, you've sinned against me because you didn't call me X number of times, right? And then they're, and to your point of like, it's unspoken, right? Because they're like, well, but isn't it reasonable for me to expect that? Well, I mean, it's reasonable for you to hope for that.
Right.
And is it a reasonable thing to have maybe happened? But is it a reasonable thing for you to hold over me as a law? No. And so now not only am I not going to repent, I'm actually going to call you to repentance for acting like your father, Adam, and writing your own law. So now I become the king of gaslighting, right? Now I'm the gaslighter of all gaslighters.
Wow. Like they're calling and you the gaslighter.
Yeah, because now I flipped the script.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
Because, and then to like our pastor brothers, what I would say to them is, if you've fallen into the trap of running around, even unintentionally affirming that person or that group of people's writing of their own laws, I think you're sinning.
Yeah.
And if there's something you need to go repent to those people for, it's for accommodating their sense of sovereignty. And you've propped them up as God and you have fed their desire for power.
Yeah.
And which I know right now that is taboo, right? You just can't do that. So
well, it's emotionally manipulative. But a lot of people are driven by emotion, but they may not be aware of the fact. And so there's a, you know, a mindset of my emotions define reality for me. And this is, you know, rampant in our culture now. If a man feels like a woman, then he can declare himself as such. And anybody who does not go along with the charade is being abusive to him. But it's like his feelings determine reality. And I think with the gaslighting, you'll have two different people. You might have one person that, you know, believes in an objective reality. And so they're living their life according to real concrete facts. You have another person that is living their life according to how they feel, and they're projecting their feelings onto everyone else and expecting them to go along. And then whenever those things come into contact with one another, you don't merely have a disagreement. You have fundamentally irreconcilable understandings of what is real and what is happening. And so the person that's being irrational and emotional will accuse the person who is grounded in truth of gaslighting them. And, you know, at the core of gaslighting is this sense that I question my own reality. If a person's being gaslit, that's what they do. They question their own reality. When in fact, at least one of them does need to have their reality questioned because they're living in some fiction and they're upset that everyone else isn't going along. And so there's the book Failure of Nerve is one of my, it's been extraordinarily helpful, the concepts in that book, where he talks about the kind of leader that will be, that most organizations, it's like what the kind of leader that you need in an organization is somebody who has a healthy, I would call it emotional distance, but they're able to, what he calls a non-anxious presence. So you don't allow yourself to get sucked into the emotional vortex of the other person. Mm. And what happens when you have a leader like that, they're doing exactly what they need to do. They're saying, this is real. I'm going to have my own perspective and I'm not going to allow your emotions to dictate what is reality here.
Yeah.
And when you have a leader that does that, that's what is needed and that is what is good. But while that leader is doing it, the emotional temperature of everybody in the organization raises. And so if you have a leader that is standing apart, then everybody's upset at that leader, which is what you were doing. You were saying, I'm going to live in objective reality and I'm going to follow what scripture says because that's what Christians do. It's what we're called to do. And then you have a church full of people that are, or at least a sizable number of people in a church that are living in a reality determined by their emotions. And the more the leader doesn't give in, the angrier they get. And then they look at one another and they see you're angry and you're angry and you're angry. We're all angry at the same guy. It must be his fault. He's an abusive leader. He's narcissistic. And they have ready-made narratives that are fed to us from the culture that to accuse that leader of some vile crime when really he's doing exactly what needed to be doing by not caving to their irrational demands. I see it all the time.
Man, no, that's good. I'm glad you brought that back up, because I think when I was going, you know, I was coming to you, we were doing some coaching. You were helping me through, and I came to you before any of the blow up started happening here, or what we call now the demerger. you shouldn't tell anybody that, but yeah, it's recorded now, so there it is.
That'll be the episode title, the demerger.
That's right. Oh, you should. I was coming to you before then, but then as that heat started picking up, I think you took me to that then. And I think that was one of the most helpful things. I had forgotten all about that. But I mean, the principle stuck with me. But that, because it is 100% what happened. The ready-made narrative, we heard, well, there's so many people saying this, it's got to be true.
Yeah.
Right? We even had some other pastors in the area where a bunch of those people have left and gone to tell us, well, you should just listen to the chorus of voices. And I'm like, all right, well, there's a chorus of voices over here that's still bigger. I mean, I can play that game. I don't think that's the right game to play.
The majority is always right, Matt. The majority is never wrong.
That's right. And this is another Reformed church, supposedly Reformed church in the area. And like, I think you can do that. I'm going to listen to the Bible, right? Mm-hmm. You can listen to the chorus of voices. We're going to listen to the Bible.
Yeah,
I think that usually goes better.
That's right.
Right? Yeah. At least eternally, it goes better. So, but yeah, I mean, that ready-made narrative, that's a really helpful, they just inserted that. And you're right, that's what the narrative became, was, well, he's abusive. He's not sober-minded. And by sober-minded, they meant shoot from the hip, which is the wrong definition of that sober-mindedness. But what they meant is more unthoughtful or which, if you know me, is like furthest from the truth.
Yeah, you're a very thoughtful guy.
Thoughtful in the sense of I don't like doing anything that's not planned. I like things to be planned, right?
Yeah.
I may not be as thoughtful and considerate, you know, when it comes to sending cards and making phone calls, but which is part of the problem here.
Somebody has a definition of pastoring that is the operative internal intuitive definition of being a pastor is hospice care. It's like, he's the guy that makes me feel good when I'm hurting. And that's a more nurturing definition of pastoring. But the biblical definition is a shepherd, and shepherds are, they can do that, but that's not the total domain of what shepherding work is. And a lot of times it is difficult, plain spoken, teach, rebuke, correct, confront, fight off the wolves, all of that shepherding work, but making me feel good, caring for me is sort of the limited definition. And you do that in your sermons, you give feel good sermons.
Mm-hmm.
You call me, you send me texts or flowers, or you get together and coffee with me when I'm in pain. And that's all of it. And if you venture out of that, then you're out of bounds. And we'll call you a narcissist, because that just means any leader I don't like, you can call them a narcissist, and people will believe it because they believe all leaders are abusive and narcissistic because our culture tells them that's true.
That's right. And clearly you wouldn't let me have my way, so it must mean you're power hungry.
That's right.
Right?
That's right.
It must mean because you have to have it your way. No, it's just because your way's stupid. Like, we don't need to do it your way. That's right. Like, it doesn't mean I got necessarily a better idea, but we're going to go with someone else's that's not your idea.
But you're responsible. That's the thing that people don't get. It's like, if I implement your idea, then I'm putting making myself responsible.
I'm putting my stamp on it.
Right.
It's right. That's great. We talk about how the social justice movement, CRT, preys upon the what should be the natural proclivities of God's people, right? That we care for the poor and that we care for those who are truly oppressed and so on. Well, the same thing happens, I think, on pastoral side in this realm, this conversation we're having, and that is our natural proclivity to want to protect people and want to make them feel loved and tended to and safe. And those, like, we want them to have those things. And so it's really easy for us to get caught up in the emotions ourselves and just kind of peeing off of their emotions instead of just simply saying what, according to God's law and his standard and such, what is truly best for this person?
Yeah.
Is it truly best that I pick up the phone and call this person? Because maybe what's best is that I don't. Maybe what's best is I call their small group leader and encourage their small group leader to reach out to that person. Because maybe they have the wrong view of what a pastor looks like.
Yeah.
And I should not feed into that. What's best? Maybe it's that I do send a card, even though I don't like sending cards. Maybe it is best that I do that, you know?
Yeah.
Or maybe it's best that I sit down and say, hey, you have wrong expectations of me. And you should repent for those.
Yeah.
So I think it's easy for us to fall into that trap because we truly care for people and we truly want them to thrive and do well and to have a good feelings to a sense, right? We want them to be joyful and laugh at evil like our God laughs at evil, and you know, and we want those things.
Yeah.
It's easy.
I think churches want and expect pastors to treat them like women. And by that I mean, like, if you think about what a father does for his children, a good father is going to want his sons to toughen up because the world is hard and there's challenges and you need to be tough for that. And a mother is going to want to comfort and nurture her children because the world is hard. Life is hard for the same reason.
Yeah.
And they need a different set of skills, and that increases their range of coping with a difficult life when they have, you know, the range of things that are provided by a mother and a father. And a lot of times what people expect, in my experience, is whenever a pastor acts fatherly, he is going to be more authoritative. There's going to be more a sense of you need to be challenged, you need to be pushed. And sometimes folks may not want to be pushed. And they think, like, that can feel threatening, but that is what fathers do. And so if you act in a fatherly way, they're going to reject it because the definition in their mind of what a pastor does is more feminized. And what I think happened in the last 10 years or so in the church is we've always had people of different proclivities and temptations, but in the last 10 years or so, that emotionally driven mindset about pastoring, church, all of these things, they were given a greater platform and it was more legitimized because our whole world has gone more in that direction. And so with COVID, BLM, critical race theory, Obergefell, LGBTQ, gay marriage, all of these things, it put people's feelings as the supreme.
The gold standard.
Yeah. Right. And then now the church is supposed to do that. And whenever pastors don't do it, they have some arrows to shoot and to really feel disappointed and let down, when in actuality, it's like, no, I know there are pastors that are abusive, obviously, but that's the go-to thing whenever they feel pushed or challenged in a way that makes them uncomfortable. And that's, I mean, it's the state of church ministry now. And I think what the last 10 years have done is expose it. It's more out in the open now. And
yeah, well, I think because it legitimized it, the culture, I think what you just said, it legitimized it. So it got more airtime. You said it platformed it. Mm-hmm. So it's been brought up front and center. And now we get to see it. And now it's a matter of whether you're on which side of that you're on.
Yeah.
Are you going to play along with the charade and appease, or are you going to go against the grain? And going against the grain on that, it's the costly path.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's cost you. I mean, I know you've been through, quite a few, challenges as you've grown and developed as a leader and become more fatherly and more firm and faithful. But unfortunately, there's just a lot of, it is not welcome in a lot of Christians.
It's not, something you said in there, it made me think of this, that when you step in to be more fatherly, you're telling them, and I'm just reiterating what you said, but you're telling them that they need to toughen up, they need to do what's right, they need to be firm. But you're telling them you've got to stand up for what's right outwardly facing as well. Mm-hmm. So it's not just suck it up, buttercup, but also now, what are you going to do with it? Because that's what a man does. He puts himself on the line for the good of his people.
Yeah.
And it faces the outward attack. Well, I think it's one of the greatest schemes of the devil is let's convince all of the Christians that not only do they need to be more nurturing and gentle, but if we can get them to see that, to step back and just be more womanlike, the men particularly to be more womanlike, then the threat of them actually pressing against the gates of Hades is not going to happen because they're all tending to their wounded and they're all nurturing each other, which there's a place for that. But where are the men who are going to fight? Where are the guys who are going to stand up and in the public square and say, no, we're not going to live that way. And I would say that's one of the, back to kind of your earlier question, or maybe your beginning question, where has ministry kind of shifted for us? I think once the world or worldly ideologies had made it more into our body, and we had to fight against that. I think what the Lord did was open our eyes up to, oh my gosh, well, if these are Christian people who have bought into this and that we have covenanted with that are now leaving by God's grace, what are our people facing from non-Christians in their workplace?
Yeah.
And from the public schools? Like what are they getting? And I think that's where, and you and I had that, kind of that initial conversation about CRT, because I was being told by another leader in our church that's no longer here, that it's just a boogeyman. Don't worry about it. It's
critical
just,
race theory. Is a boogeyman.
Critical race theory, woke, that kind of stuff.
Anybody who says that doesn't know what they're talking about.
They do, and they're being deceitful.
Well, yeah, that's even worse. But best case scenario for that person. I'm like, you don't actually see it then. Because from my perspective, it's not a boogeyman. It is omnipresent. It's everywhere. It's like, I see the basic core ideology of critical theory everywhere.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Well, that sitting in your office that day was one of the biggest light bulbs went off for me in practical, theologically driven ministry, because I was being faced with people who were buying into lived experience, the authority of lived experience.
Can you define that?
I experienced life this particular way, and you cannot tell me what that means or how to interpret that. It's the authority. So practically, if I experienced feeling oppressed by you, then I was oppressed. Or like, I can give you a particular example. Another leader, and this is a specific one, you were dismissive.
Hmm.
I mean, I can recount the situation. I won't hear for obvious reasons, but it was, I just didn't like his idea. It was just dumb.
Yeah.
And everyone else in the room thought so too. But I didn't say that. I didn't say, hey, well, your idea is dumb. I just said, well, you know, I just don't think that your ideas translate from one setting to the next like you think it does. That's exactly how I said it.
Yeah.
And that was called dismissive.
Hmm.
Because in his lived experience of that moment, he felt dismissed.
Yeah. I've seen it in across men and women and across racial boundaries too. I had a guy tell me once, as an African-American guy, and he said, Michael, you can't pastor black people. And it took me a minute to figure out exactly what he was saying. And so I asked him to repeat it. And the more I piece it all together, what he was saying is, since I don't have the lived experience of a black man,
yeah,
then I have no authority to say anything about, yeah, anything pertaining to black men. Or, I mean, you could say the same thing with women. It's like, Michael, you can't pastor women because, yep, I'm not a woman. So if I'm not a woman, then I have no right to say anything about womanhood. And that's it. It what it does is it isolates that individual and gives them autonomy, and it sort of builds a shell around whatever, yep, their identity is, and makes it impenetrable from anybody who'd want to speak into that unless they, yep, too share that same experience.
Yep. You know, the way we practically saw that, because I think some people, it may not be as overt as you cannot preach to women. The way we saw it, because it wasn't that out front. It was, you need to nuance it these million different ways for us women.
Yeah.
So, and I think it was Rigney again when he was talking, and this was another helpful thing going through that time. We talked about the courage of the apostles in Acts, and I think it's a blog on Desiring God, and it's just how the Pharisees caveated everything to death such that it lost its power.
Hmm.
But Jesus didn't speak that way. He spoke plainly, and he spoke clear, and straight to the sins of the people in the room, regardless whether they were Pharisees or the woman at the well.
Yeah.
He spoke straight to it. But what they want is they want you to caveat it so much that their real sin is impenetrable, which takes you back to what you just said. You can't touch them because you haven't lived in their shoes. Well, they might concede and say, well, you can speak to it because we know the Bible's authoritative and you're our pastor. But you need to make sure that you make allowances for all of these things when you speak to them.
Yeah.
Well, by the time I get done listening to that, I've preached their sermon and not the one from the Bible.
Yeah. Well, you're dulling the blade. It's like you can't. It's like that you lose rhetorical power through all the qualifications. I've thought before about there's two different modes of communicating, at least. I mean, two modes of communicating that are worth contrasting. And there's speaking for precision and then speaking to move the Overton window. So if I want to speak with precision, then I want to include all the qualifications and nuance because I want to get exactly at the thing I want to say. But if there's something that must not be addressed and we cannot talk about that, then it's outside the Overton window and you need to push the Overton window to open it. But if you're trying to qualify and nuance, you're just carving out the tiny little space, and even then it's going to be resisted. So I think like that's what I think of a Kevin DeYoung. Mm-hmm. He's a precise communicator. Praise God. We need guys like him. And Doug, yep, Wilson, he can do that, but he will also use hyperbole and he'll punch hard because he's wanting to move the Overton window and open up areas of discourse that are currently unwelcome and, you, yep, know, completely untouchable right now.
Yeah. Yeah. I appreciate that about him so much. And I appreciate DeYoung and his giftings there as well. I've thought about I had to encourage, again, practical ministry, encouraging a lady and dealing with a relative. And we were talking about, like, what is successful speech? What is successful speech? And I said, I think most Christians have bought into that successful speech is maintaining the relationship. Hmm. Right? At the end of the day, if we can still be friends, you spoke well.
Yeah.
Good for you. So therefore, if you counsel my family member, if you counsel, you know, someone in the church, as long as they still go to the church and you're still friends, then it's successful. And I just wouldn't define successful speech that way. I just define successful speech as exposing the truth of the matter. And I think as you watch Jesus through the Gospels, whether he answers her question or doesn't, or asks his own question, or says something, potentially harsh, at least from our perspective, or he says something really gentle, he's going after the truth because the truth sets people free. Mm-hmm. And the truth is what's loving for people. And so when I think of successful speech, I think of getting like a pry bar. You know, if you've ever done any kind of carpentry or like you try to remove some trim on a door, you just got to get underneath of it just a little bit. And then you just keep working that until you get that piece, that trim off, until you expose what's underneath. And I would call that successful rhetoric, successful speech. And I think that's where like Wilson does such a good job, is he knows he's got a lot of pry bars in his toolbox.
Yeah.
And he's able to get them underneath that lip and expose what's underneath. And people don't like that stuff, man.
That's right.
They don't like it from the pulpit. They don't like it from podcasts or books or otherwise, you know?
Yeah.
So, but I think our Savior was a master at that.
Oh, yes. Absolutely.
Just a master at it.
There's a text in James 3 that would be a go-to text for peaceable communication. James 3:17, I'll read it and make a comment. It says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So there's a lot of rhetorical values there. Peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere, and the result being a harvest of righteousness. I think it's easy to skip over the very first one on the list where he says the wisdom from above is first pure.
Yep.
Purity, yep, meaning it is true and it is accurate. And so he says it is first pure. So he sets it apart and highlights the fact this is preeminent. Now, if you have the truth in place, truth is what you speak, but what other things adorn the truth? It's like, well, you want to speak peaceably, gently. You want to be open to reason. You may be wrong. You want to speak with mercy, and that will produce good fruit, impartial sincerity. And then the result of all of that is a harvest of righteousness being sown in peace by those who make peace. It's amazing how I have seen people talk about tone and complain about somebody, you know, speaking, you know, maliciously or whatever, when in fact, nothing in what they actually said, if you hear what they said or read what they said, was in any way inappropriate. It was just direct. That's like, okay, they were speaking in a way that's first pure. And because it was pure, none of the other things mattered to you because you didn't like the truth. And that's, I think that is what is, it's the thing they warned us in seminary about, with postmodernism being this big bad thing on the horizon. I never hear about it anymore, but I see it everywhere. It's like just the subjectivity of truth is everywhere you look.
Yeah. It's just the Tao. It's just now it's hyper emotional, hyper feelings oriented.
That's right.
Which is a natural product of the feminist movement.
Yeah.
And a trumpeting of women and female virtues.
That's right.
So, yeah.
One more question, Matt, I want to ask you. Thank you, by the way. This is really enjoyable to talk about these things, and I appreciate your insight. Mm-hmm. There's, since 2024 now, you started in 2010, as did I. Mm-hmm. If you could go back and talk to Matt McBee of 2010, what advice would you give yourself? What would you tell yourself to do differently, if anything, or would you do it all the same?
Man. If I could skip like the first year of ministry, like that'd be good. Yeah. That's where I was like the kind of the church growth stuff still hadn't died in me yet. It died in me as soon as I realized this doesn't work. And then the Lord, you know, cleansed me of many of those things, thank God. So if I could skip that, what would I, maybe this is just a super personal example, but I would encourage myself to repent for caring too much about what other people think.
Hmm.
And it's not like for me, that's not a, it's not because I just want approval. It's because I want influence.
Yeah.
So I would tell myself to repent quickly and thoroughly for that. You know, the difficulty about that is, you know, the more you study the word and when you're in a position of influence with a group of people, ideally, much of what you want for people is good and right. But when that becomes idolatrous, you know, then obviously it's sinful and should be worked through as repentance. So that just caused me, led there from there to a lot of anxiousness and turmoil in my own soul over 12, 13 years of ministry, that I would tell myself to repent for that quickly and thoroughly and get over that real quick. And then I think I would tell myself to prepare for what's coming the end of the 2010s.
Yeah.
And I would tell myself to not buy into two things. Don't buy into a simplistic gospel centeredness.
Yeah.
But to use I don't know if Sobe wrote the phrase or is responsible for the phrase, but that's where I first heard oh my goodness, now I can't think of it. Theological maximalism. There we go.
Hmm.
But buy into that. That yes, the gospel is at the center, but all the acreage around the estate matters as well.
That's right.
I would tell myself not to buy into a narrow gospel centeredness. And I would tell myself to buy into that Christ is Lord over all.
Right.
And to teach our, I mean, I bought into that, but to buy into the implication of that, coupled with the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, and that the kingdom of God is to be pressed forward, beyond, like, as the church grows and moves and presses forward. I would tell myself to teach our people not primarily a defensive posture towards the world, but an offensive posture for the furthering of the kingdom.
Amen.
Because I had bought into more of a, like, let's protect the us. We'll go out and share the gospel, but we're going to come back and huddle. We'll protect. And, you know, the best defense is a good offense.
Mm-hmm.
And I would push our people to go proclaim his excellencies and his law that is good for all people. Of course, as the righteousness of Christ is at work in us to do so through repentance and faith. So those are the things I would tell myself. I'm sure there's more.
Oh, that's a great word.
Probably 50 more things on that list, but hopefully those would be at the top, I think.
Yeah, that's a great word. And just as you're talking, I was just like, man, that's, you're singing my song. This is, I would have similar things to say to myself.
Mm.
And the 2020, you know, all the events of the last decade anyway, I've heard someone describe it as an apocalypse, meaning that it's kind of a peeling back where things are being revealed. It's a revelation of the true nature of things. And I think that I was aware of a need to you know, it's like, I don't want to be driven by fear of man. I don't want to live for people's approval. I've always been aware that that can be a temptation for me. But I saw new ways that I wasn't, new ways that had manifest, and the events of the last few years exposed it. And I've experienced personally just a tremendous freedom as I've, the stakes have gotten higher. It's like, okay, we're not in this neutral world, and that there's real evil in the world, and the souls of men and women are at stake. And so I've just been more, it's been very sobering to experience. And as I've just seen that and started to address it, it's been purifying and sanctifying for me.
Yeah.
And I don't know, just like, it's great to have been tracking along with you over these years,
yeah,
going through similar experiences, similar challenges in our respective churches, and seeing similar fruit. Because I see great things that with your ministry. I mean, your men that you bring to our, you know, get togethers that are on staff with you and your elders. It's like, I'm like, Matt's got some great dudes there. He's got great ministry happening.
I do, man.
And I'm very thankful for you, for your ministry, and that God sustained you through some incredible trials. And you're still young. You got a lot of mileage left on the tires, man. So we'll see what happens going forward.
Hopefully so, man. Well, one of the ways I'll, you know, just as a thank you to you, man, God sent you at just the right time when we were, like I said, I came to you for like, hey man, our church is like way bigger now and I don't know how to lead this thing. You know, that's how our conversation started. But the Lord knew that, there was a storm brewing on the other side, and he had given you some key things that I needed to hear, which then, you know, obviously found out you were going to get ready to go through kind of the same thing just after I did. So. Yeah. The Lord was kind to both of us in all of that, man.
He
so
sure
thankful for you too, man. Thankful for you too.
Yeah. Is there anything for people to follow you? Any place like, do you, any writing, social media that you would want to promote here?
My wife and I have done a podcast called the With You Wendell Podcast, and it's on building godly households. That's something that I will say we started off with like lots of, man, we can rock this thing and we're going to do X number of episodes every single month. And then we had baby number six and we've realized if we're going to stay true to what we want to help others with, we don't have quite the time that we had hoped. But there's some resources on there that might be encouraging for people to check out. There's a handful of episodes there, and we hope to put some more up in the future, just not quite at the pace that we were hitting.
Real life happens. But,
it does, man. And I would not trade my sixth child to have a successful podcast.
Amen.
Amen. I have four boys and two girls, and the two girls are at the youngest of that line. So
great.
Yep. It's a joy. That's a good spot.
Yeah, cool.
And then our guys do, me and the other guys do a podcast called The King's Table. We talk about ministry and we've even shared some of our story a little bit of here and such. So it'd be a couple of fun places to check out.
Great. I'll include these in the show notes, links to those. And cool. That'll wrap us up for today. Matt will be one of our speakers at the King's Domain Conference coming up that I mentioned in the intro. But that's it for this episode of the Plain Speech Podcast. If you enjoyed this episode, I would very much appreciate it if you share it with a friend and leave me a review. And with that, we'll see you next time.